it if you would. And now today, if you would, take your Bibles and we're going to go and visit with our good friend Ezekiel. You know, we've been out of Ezekiel for some weeks here with Christmas and guest speakers and a couple of Christmas messages from different folks, including myself. I think I actually came up with a Christmas message this year. So as Dave said, the Christmas stuff is done. I know our house, we almost have everything packed away. Almost. Yeah. You know, I keep saying to Sarah, we're getting way too old for this. You know, wisdom is being able to look down the line and see what's coming and hide yourself. The wise man sees evil coming and hides himself. So how old do we have to be before we give up on 75 boxes worth of Christmas decorations? But Ezekiel was where we are, and we are in the second major vision. If you don't count the first one where God appears to Ezekiel on the plain, I put that more in the call of Ezekiel than actually one of the visions. But when you look at the book of Ezekiel, the first vision starts in chapter 4. And the second vision starts in chapter 8. So we're in the second vision. I take it that the first vision, which we've covered, is an overview of all of the time of which Ezekiel prophesies. And with chapter 8, it's a year later, and it's the second major vision. And it goes from chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. The end of chapter 11 is the end of the second vision. And my encouragement to you is to look at what is here. Here's what happens when people come to Ezekiel. Are you listening? I know you've gathered from around the world. Good to have you back. From all sorts of different places. Here's the temptation. It's to rush to a commentary. The first thing that people do when they come, if they can get past spaceships, okay, if they can get past the insane interpretations out there, the first thing that they want to do is run to a commentary or somebody else's study. Don't do that. The place to start is by sitting with Ezekiel. Look at what he says. Don't make assumptions about what you think he says. Look at the words that are there. And in chapter 8, what he did was go through and show how seriously deficient the people of Israel are. And he goes and he lists a variety of sins, including worship of idols and so forth. And then in chapter 9, he deals with the destruction of the people. And every person who is sighing, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 9, everyone who sighs and cries over all the abominations, they receive a mark from a central angel, and he's the chap that's said to be clothed in linen, and he is one that goes through the city and marks. We'll see him again in chapter 10, where we're focusing today. But in these two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, what you find is that every single unbeliever is destroyed. Not one remains after the judgments are executed. In Ezekiel, as he looks through this, you see a progression. Today, chapter 10 is the central part of this vision. It is the central issue of what's actually going on in 8, 9, 10, and 11. You have a division between God's glory, God's splendor, God's holiness, and our deficiencies, the sinfulness of mankind. That apart from the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, there is no true moral goodness. And I want to just talk to you for a minute about this whole concept of God and His relationship to His people. And, you know, we've just come through Christmas. Lots of families got together. How many of you, of course, some of our folks are still out visiting family. How many of you had family come by for Christmas or went to see family? You know, it's funny to watch these different families, how we do things. There are some families come and they stay. I mean, they come in November and they stay for December and January and they finally leave the first week of February. And they meld these family units together. There are others that, you know, they say 3 days is enough, so they arrive on Christmas and they're gone by New Year's, sometime in that span there. And then there are other families, you know, no family is a great holiday, and they don't connect with anybody that's called a relative. But, you know, depending on how you were raised and depending on how insane your family system is, there's always a reluctance to separate from family. I know in my own family system that I grew up in, my sisters were tremendously attached to my grandparents. But see, their first 4 years of life were spent in BC and was framed by Grandma and Grandpa. Me, I was born in Arizona. Didn't have anything to do with them. And once a year, we'd go back there for a visit for a few weeks, and that's all I knew about them. But I remember watching my sisters leave, and we'd leave BC, and they would cry for the whole first day. We literally had to get across the Canadian border and get out of Washington, someplace in Oregon. My sisters would finally stop crying. You know, I'm sitting over there thinking, okay, how come I don't feel bad? I'm so glad we're leaving. We're going home. Yay! You know, and I finally, as an adult, I realized, well, it's because they knew them and were invested in them. And I was not. I was just the appendage. But these family visits, this concept of a reluctant departure, that's a good picture. It is not a sign of health if you had nothing to do with your family over Christmas. That's unfortunate. You know, you should be connected with family at all, wherever possible. Who else is going to give them the gospel? It's not a sign, it's not a good thing to not want to connect with family. Unfortunately, some of us are in that situation. Do what you can do. But God, who's the perfect parent, He's very, very reluctant to leave His people. And that's what we see charted here. And in this chapter, you'll see chapter 10. I've broken it up into three parts, but really, it's just one story. Don't bother taking points, but if you are, you can see the first part, God is over the threshold of the temple, and then we're going to look at this concept of His omniscience and how it relates to judgment, and then we're going to see God go to the eastern gate. All right, Ezekiel chapter 10, let's look at the first 8 verses. Are you there? Ezekiel 10. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. All right, now some of your commentaries go and they try to match this up with chapter 1, and it does match up in some sense because it's a similar vision. It's the same God chariot and cherubim that he saw in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So it is very similar, and he also adds some new characteristics. A firmament is something firm. It's hard. It's solid. In this case, it's this blue color. The firmament was like a sapphire, a blue stone. And before the flood, God made a firmament in the heavens. And he separated the waters that were below it from the waters that were above it. Okay? And so when you look at Scripture and you try to figure out what happened before the flood, you have to factor into it this word firmament, which means something solid, something translucent, something that supports the weight of the waters above. And at the flood, the firmament was broken and the fountains of the deep were broken. And so you have this crashing in of water. We tend to think of the antediluvian world like we think of ourselves, you know, well, that was some rain we had, a 3-inch rain. You know, or if you lived in Lancaster a few years ago, 16 inches in 24 hours, You know, that's a real serious rainstorm, and that's how we think about the flood. But it really was much more like a cataclysmic shaking of the world and massive amounts of water flooding, sweeping them away, says the New Testament, swept them away. And the shaking of the earth, the shifting of the earth's axis, the freezing of the water with the shifting of the axis, and the change in the whole climate, the change in the world itself with the breaking of that firmament. Very different world. That accounts for the giant mastodons with vegetation still in their mouths, frozen in huge blocks of ice, thousands of miles from anything that grows that's green. Okay, just you didn't have to pay for that sermon. But when you see firmament, it's something that's firm. And so above the cherubim is this blue sapphire and this firmament. And above that, in appearance, looks like a throne. He says, the likeness of a throne, verse 2. And he spoke, that's a reference to God, to the man clothed with linen, the previous chapter, from chapter 8 and 9. And said, go in among the wheels under the cherub and fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. So the instructions are go, and this is new information. But apparently under the throne between the cherubim that make a box, if you would, there are coals, and the angel in linen goes, and he has hands. He goes and takes the coals, and he's supposed to scatter these upon Jerusalem. I understand that to be indicative of the judgment that's coming. Verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple. Okay, so they're on the south side as you're standing in the temple looking towards the Mount of Olives. The chariot, the cherubim, would be to your right. So they are parked, if you would, on the south side of the temple. So the man goes in, and the verse 3, and the cloud filled the inner court. So when the angel in linen goes in and he takes the coals, the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, fills the inner court that's radiating out of the Holy of Holies. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. I believe this is a reference to the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And so God moves from above the cherubim and paused over the threshold of the temple. Are you following along with me? Okay, good. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now there's a movement here from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and the cherub that are on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and God, who resides above the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, he moves out from there, if you look at verse 4, to the threshold of the temple. So he moves out from there, and as he does, his radiance, along with the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, and the brightness of the Lord's glory, goes forward. I don't know, last night, have you all been paying attention to the moon the last two nights? I don't know if you all enjoy watching that, but the other night I was working with my son, and we were busy emptying a massive pool, and it took forever. At 250 gallons a minute, it took forever. But we had no problem seeing, because there was this radiant, full moon. Last night, it was again that brightness. You open the blinds at night, and it's, wow, what's that? And it shines out. The splendor of God is so great that in the daytime, everything pales by comparison. Now, one of the things that I think is crucial to understanding this vision is that there's a hesitancy, there's a reluctance on the part of God to move. He doesn't want to leave his people. Why do I say that? Well, look back at chapter 9, verse 3. Do you see chapter 9, verse 3? Now the glory of God, of the God of Israel, had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. See, in chapter 9, God's glory goes out to the threshold. All right, well, in chapter 10, God's glory goes out to the threshold. So either Ezekiel has made a mistake, which obviously he didn't, or there's actually a double movement. In chapter 9, God goes out to the threshold and waits for his people to repent. And he goes back in above the mercy seat. But now the cherubim and the glory throne, the God's chariot, if you would, is parked at the south side of the temple. And God again comes and he pauses over the threshold of the temple. And his glory fills the entire area. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. I'll tell you what I think this means. I think it's a reference to the thundering power of God. Perhaps when the Almighty God speaks is a reference to the time that God spoke on the Mount Sinai, and this overpowering thunder, as well as this noise of the wheels. Very, very I'm not at the noise of the wheels, that's still future. But the wings of the cherubim, that these four cherubs are their wings are moving, and the sound is a mighty sound. Verse 6. Now it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherub," that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand. Remember from chapter 1, they have hands under their wings with their six wings that they have. Four faces, six wings. If you don't know what I'm talking about, stay tuned. And he took the fire that was among the cherub, and he took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. So this startling cherub, one of the phylums of angels, and he's seeing this clothed Arab, the cherub clothed in linen, who now has the fire, which I think symbolizes judgment. Because we go next in chapter 10, verses 9 through 17, where he deals with the omniscience of judgment. Let's look long. Then I looked, and there were four wheels by the cherubim. These wheels are like, what's those things where you pull a wheel, a gyroscope, where you have two different wheels? It's like that. So you don't have to have any turning for these angelic beings to go. They can go this way or that way, whichever way they want to go, because you have these multiple wheels on this way cool chariot. So he wants to talk more about these guys. In fact, all through chapter 10, this is a central passage in what cherub and cherubim are really like. Then I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. And the wheels appeared to have the color of beryl stone. So it's a yellowish, a yellow, dark yellow color. So you have this bright blue, the glowing coals, and now these yellow wheels, this greenish yellow. For their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. That's the gyroscope thing I'm talking about. And when they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. And they did not turn aside when they went. Okay, now with the four different faces of the cherubim, I wasn't completely sure about this in chapter 1. I'm more comfortable now. It seems to me, putting chapter 1 together with chapter 10, that these cherubs, they have four different faces, but the face of the man is what always faces out or forward. So one of their faces is that of a man, and that's the one that faces forward. But I've translated this. The Hebrew is very hard to understand. You know, part of it has to do with the Hebrew language, just the way it's structured. You know, and I, there's not as many words in Hebrew as there are in English, unfortunately, because we have no shortage of words and could describe with 15 different prepositions exactly what it ought to look like. But my best understanding is that each face of the man is forward, and they go forward any direction that they go. It's always led by the face of the man. Verse 12. And their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. This is, again, another new addition of a fact that wasn't given in the first time we met these chaps. The eyes, I believe, look at the omniscience of God. God sees everybody all the time. He sees everything we do. This is one of the motivations that we have for doing the right thing. We might get away with it as far as humankind is concerned, although not a lot of people get away with anything. But as far as God is concerned, He sees everything we do. This is one of the reasons why Joseph didn't take the opportunity to sin with Pharaoh's wife, Potiphar's wife, excuse me. He said, God sees everything that I do, that number one, and number two, you don't belong to me, you belong to Him. And he fled out of her presence. But his concept was God sees everything and God judges. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I'm just reading now through Numbers and watching these things play out in the book of Numbers with Moses and Aaron and the rebellion of Korah. You know, it's like, okay, we've got this down, Korah and his three other cronies. We know how to do this. Moses, you take too much upon yourself. You're working too hard. What makes you think you ought to do this? You know? And Moses pleads with God, you know, not to destroy the whole congregation. But the end of it is that Korah and all four of those guys and the entire company are destroyed by God, because God is a real God. They should have stopped and said, you know, this isn't about what we think is a cool way of doing things. It's about God and His constituted authority. He sees everything. He knows everything that goes on. You know, we have two eyes, right? And if you ever wear a patch for any kind of a reason, I've done that. It really throws everything off. Sometimes people have a wandering eye. And I actually had a friend that I could talk about these things with. And he was willing to actually disclose. I said, well, can you see two things at once? Because his eyes are going this direction. He says, yeah, I can. Well, I said, well, how do you process that? He said, well, I train my brain to either look with this eye or look with that eye. And he was so clever, you know, I once made the statement about, you know, you look somebody in the eye and he laughs, because it, in his world, it doesn't work. Which eye do you want me to look at him with? And what was funny, because I talked to him and I'd look at this eye and this eye would be looking over. So then he'd look back over that, he'd move his other eye back and he'd talk to me. Because, you know, you always want to look him in the eyes. So you kind of want to get over here, hello? But what he did was train his brain to either look, and so just looking straight ahead, he could see this and process it, and he could see that and process it. He couldn't do them both at the same time. Why not? Because his brain is what it is. But these cherubim with multiple eyes all about their being are able to process everything at once and communicate it directly to God. Why doesn't God do it directly and personally? I don't know. He likes to assign other responsibilities to His created being. So these sentries are constantly on the watch, constantly providing protection for God. Verse 13, as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. Now there's a weird verse. I don't know what your text says. The best I can make of this is that he is saying a word in Hebrew that makes the sound that the wheel is making. So we would say, and the whirl, the wheels in my ears were going whirr. What kind of a word is whirr or whirl? Hear that? It's the same kind of thing in Hebrew. It makes the sound that the wheels were making. So he's describing the color, describing the eyes of them, and now he's describing the noise of these wheels as they're spinning. They're not going anywhere yet, but they're spinning. And the wings of the angels, the cherubim, are moving. Okay, let's go on. Verse 14. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. Okay, the face of a cherub is the face of an ox. Okay, the predominant face among the four faces of the cherub is the face of an ox. So when you talk about the face of an ox, that is synonymous with the face of a cherub. And when you stop to think of it, you know, which of the four faces would be most pronounced? Well, you know, the ox is pretty pronounced. Whether this has anything to do with Babylonian mythology, I would say no. Most likely, the Babylonian mythology comes from the history of what a cherub is. Why? Well, because a cherub was placed by the tree of life, with the sword going back and forth, a dangerous, dangerous living creature was placed there. So right from the creation of the world, mankind knew about these cherubs. And that cherub at the Garden of Eden, or the garden in Eden, the region of Eden, it had a face like an ox. So my best guess on verse 14 is that the face of the cherub is a reference to the predominant face of the ox. The second was like the man, the third like a lion, the fourth like an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Shebar. So he's identifying same guys, same folks. Last time he was so overwhelmed by the vision that he didn't sketch for us all the details. This time he's paying more attention and he's giving us greater details about these amazing, amazing creatures. But it's the same batch. They're lifting up. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. These living beings control the wheels that are an extension, if you would, of their being. Not like we would see it as part of them, but like you would ride a unicycle. You control it. And so these beings, they can go up to the heavens and down far to the horizon and back again, north and south, throughout wherever they as a group decide to go, led by God who is on the throne. Although he's not described here in any terms other than saying the appearance of a throne above the blue firmament. So we've seen that first, the glory of God moves out over the threshold. The second here is that there is this omniscient judgment. Now this third section of the chapter, 18 to 22, deals with the progression, this reluctant departure of God, and he moves from the threshold. Let's look at it again, verse 18, the third section of the chapter. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. All right, first things, how does the text describe the movement? Well, look at it. The glory of the Lord left or departed from the threshold, and what did it do over the cherubim? Look at your text and tell me. Stood. It stands over the cherubim. Now, in the first reference, you can't really identify the standing over the threshold, but it's certainly consistent to translate it that way, and you can see those words provided by the editors. But here, it's very clear that God leaves that threshold, and it goes and above the cherubim, above the firmament, to that throne, above the cherubs. The cherubs are below. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. But the reason I want you to see the departure, that's reluctance, is that it stood there. This isn't a fast operation. First, he went to the threshold, and then he came back. Maybe the people will repent. Then he goes to the threshold and waits there. Again, no repentance. Now, he goes to above the cherubim. You see the progression of God leaving the Holy of Holies. And he stands over the cherubim. Maybe there will be repentance. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. Now, where does the glory of God stand? First in the Holy of Holies, then at the threshold, then above the cherubim. Now the cherubim and God's glory stand over the east gate. This is the gate that faces towards the Mount of Olives. It's bricked up today, if you've ever been there. You can't enter the east gate. And actually, the bricking up of the east gate happened in 1541 by one of the Ottoman rulers. And the Arabs have buried people in front of the eastern gate, and the Jews also have a cemetery there. And the thinking is that God of the Jews cannot come back through that east gate as long as there is a cemetery there, because he will be defiled. If once you leave Scripture, you end up in all kinds of ridiculous superstitions. Okay, but that's the thinking behind the bricking up of that eastern gate, as if he needs to go through it anyway. In this vision, he's over it. He's on his cherubim chariot and stands over the eastern gate. Let's go back to the text. Verse 19, they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar. Their appearance and their persons, they went straight forward. Okay, Ezekiel likes these cherubim. They are way cool. And so he gives us a tremendously clear description of them. So what we see here is a reluctant departure. In chapter 11, we'll trace the complete and full departure of God from his people. My idea this morning is real simple. God does not want to leave his people. He does not want to leave his people. He's reluctant to depart. And he is also reluctant to part his church. What is it that would cause God to leave the Holy of Holies and leave his people? Well, Ezekiel will give that to us in detail. But what is it that would cause the Lord Jesus Christ to leave his church? His church whom he purchased with his own lifeblood. Well, I think there are three very simple explanations of that. We know it's a fact that Christ will and does leave his churches. First thing that will cause Christ to leave his church is the wrong gospel, Galatians 1. Where if we preach something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, By that doctrine, we remove Christ from His church. He leaves. He doesn't cooperate with that. Even if, and I know people move doctrinally, they move theologically. If I ever teach anything other than the finished work of Christ, don't listen to me. I should be accursed. I am accursed. Because the finished work of Christ is what it's all about. He is the Savior. We are here today because Jesus rose from the dead. And if we preach a gospel that brings mankind's merits or works into it, then we have abandoned the blood of Jesus Christ as our only grounds for salvation. We have taken Him and put Him, the Savior, outside on the curb, and we have replaced Him with our own meritorious works. Second thing that will cause our Savior to leave His church is a wrong doctrine of sanctification. Galatians 5. Do I have time to do this? Yeah, I do. Galatians 5. Let me just give you some applications here. Lots of Old Testament stuff. Galatians 5. Turn there. This is in the context of sanctification. Galatians 1, the wrong gospel. Galatians 5, a works-based sanctification. Look at verse 1, Galatians 5, 1. I'm not going back to Ezekiel, so you can lose that. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, our apostle, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, in the context, putting this back into the context, he's saying, if you abandon the work of the Holy Spirit and choose to rely upon yourself, Christ will not help you. Christ said the same thing. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And so if we as a church, well, it would be logically inconsistent to hold to the clear gospel of grace and then go on to works of the law. That's the argument of Galatians. The Galatian believers did it. They did that. They had the gospel. They abandoned that and chose works of the flesh. But we set Christ out of His church by preaching a wrong gospel. We do the same thing when we develop a works-based system of sanctification rather than relying upon the Spirit. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness that comes by faith. All of chapter 5, the work of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. So the second thing that we do to put Christ on the outside is a works-based sanctification. I think there's a third thing. Turn over to Ephesians. Keep going in Ephesians to chapter 4, where we're told not to quench the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit. Chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. I think there's a very serious danger that we face as a church if we fail to realize that our relationships with each other are vitally important to God. It's not just about our relationship to the Holy Spirit, because He says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, but it's also in our relationship to each other. Stop the corrupt communication. Stop fighting with each other. Speak that which is edifying, which brings grace. Because if we're fighting and quarreling, then we effectively grieve the Holy Spirit, and He quietly steps away and says, fight it out. You don't want my love, joy, peace, patience? Fight it out among yourselves. And the reality is that we can become like the church at Laodicea. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Last passage, then I'll turn you loose to pizza. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, is Christ speaking to the Laodicean church. Okay, look up here. Where is Jesus in relationship to this church? Not ours, the Laodicean church. Where is He? In the center of the church, receiving their worship and service? Is that where Jesus is? How many of you think He's outside of the church knocking to try to come in? Yeah. How come you think that? Well, because someplace somebody said, memorize Revelation 3:20 and use it in evangelism. Don't memorize it and use it in evangelism. Memorize it and use it in church ecclesiology. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where's Christ with the Laodicean church? This is a self-sufficient church. They're not hot, they're not cold, they're self-contained and compliant with they're happy with themselves. They're complacent, not compliant. They're complacent with themselves. Christ's evaluation is that they're poor, miserable, poor, blind, naked. And He's outside wanting to come in. Now I'm here this morning to tell you, God does not want to leave His people. Ever. He's very reluctant to do so. But if we persist steadfastly in disobedience, then it's very possible that we end up in the church and Christ is on the outside. And the promise is, anybody who wants, they can have fellowship with Him. The church may not, but you as an individual certainly can. And that's the invitation to us this morning. While the rest of the American church and the church worldwide, the Spirit expressly tells us what's going to happen in the end days, while the rest of the world rushes towards doctrines that are crafted by demons, we have the option, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to fully rest in the finished work of Christ, fully depend upon the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life, and then to love one another by God's power given to us through the Spirit. He doesn't want to leave us, so let's not do that, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to depend upon our Savior, just as we did for justification, may we also for sanctification. Help us to live through the power of the resurrected Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. David.